Again, one of the most impactful stories in the last century is written by J.R.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie or perhaps read the book. And if you have read the book, you're going to notice that there's some pretty long sections where J.R.R. Tolkien is just describing the landscape, what the land looks like. And sometimes this can get real boring because it's like a page or two. It's like, why is he so into geography? Why is he spending so much time on trees and glades and mountains? Like, what's up? He just really loves land. It's actually, there's a brilliance to J.R.R. Tolkien because he's also showing us, get this, the impact that evil and sin has on our world. That's what he's showing us. So as you probably know, this story, The Lord of the Rings, is about this little hobbit named Frodo, and he has this ring of power. It's an evil ring, and he's on this mission to take it all the way to Mordor, this place called Mount Doom, where he's going to destroy the ring. But as he's on this long journey, the ring has this impact on his soul and his inner being. It begins to just erode and weigh on him. So there's a lot of descriptions of what Frodo's feeling in this anxiety, and you can see his bitterness growing, his impatience is growing. He is changing because he has to bear this ring. Now it's challenging to show all that Frodo's experiencing, so I think what J.R.R. Tolkien is doing so brilliantly is he's showing what's going on inwardly in Frodo, outwardly with the landscape that he's walking through. You follow me? So here's where Frodo starts. This is an image from The Lord of the Rings. This is the Shire, right? This iconic, beautiful, bursting with green Shire. For I think J.R.R. Tolkien, this is like the idyllic English countryside. It's perfect, right? So beautiful. This is Frodo's home. It's where he starts carrying the ring. But by the end of the books, where Frodo finds himself, not just spatially but internally, is here in Mordor as he goes to Mount Doom. Got this image. It's dry, it's barren, it's a desert, it's wasteland, it is poisoned. There's just plumes of just rotten smoke rising up from the ground. This is an awful place to be. And as Tolkien's showing you these things, you're supposed to get a bit that this is what it feels like for Frodo internally, even as he walks through this land. Now, Tolkien is a good, wise Christian. And he's a good theologian. He's teaching us something here, that sin, get this, does not just weigh on us, it corrupts us. It eats at us. It bends us and it twists us. So in many ways, J.R.R. Tolkien is kind of a theologian of corruption, of the impact of sin. So we're going to be looking at some of the illustrations that he gives us from his books this morning, because we're going through a series here called The Sinner and the Savior. What we're doing is we're trying to analyze and look at more deeply, what is sin and how does it influence us and impact? What impact does it have on our hearts? So we're examining this not to just revel in our weakness, but because we want to revel in the goodness of Jesus. So the more aware we are of our state and our sin and our brokenness, the more amazed we will be at Jesus and what he has saved us from, and how he has brought us healing. Is it small and mild and little, or is his saving work deep and incredible and majestic? So again, here today, I want you to walk out of these doors with more amazement, more joy, and more love for Jesus, because you see your sin more clearly. You follow me? So if you have a Bible, would love it if you open up with me to Romans chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we'll have this on the screen as well. But also, there's a Bible in the pew right in front of you. Would love it if you open that up as well. This is Romans, written by Paul. Towards the end of your Bible, if you're unfamiliar with where books are found, Romans is a bigger book, so keep flipping through. You'll find it. Romans chapter 1, we're going to be in verse 18 through 32. Looking at sin and its corruption. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. Here we go. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also give approval of those who practice them. We say here at King's Cross to recognize how this word is different than every other word we speak. We say, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I always want you guys to have an understanding of where we're going this morning. If you like to take notes, so here's an outline for you today. We're going to be, first of all, looking at how sin corrupts us. Sin corrupts us. Secondly, how sin is a parasite. Thirdly, that it is in itself a punishment. Lastly, we get a look at the good news that Jesus, he makes us new. He makes us new in himself. That's where we're going. So before we launch in anymore, would you just pray with me here this morning? Ask God's work in this. Lord, your word is powerful. It's like a double-edged sword. It cuts us into the very marrow, heart, soul, mind, our inner being. And so Jesus, we want to rely on your word. We want to rely on you, Holy Spirit, to do your work in our hearts. This would be more than a sermon, Lord. This would be your work in us right now. That you'd soften my own heart, Jesus. I want to love you more. Would you soften the people in this room that we would receive what you speak through your word so that they would have more joy in you, more awareness of their sin, more delight in who you are in them, Jesus. So God, glorify yourself here this morning. Use your word. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So first of all here, sin corrupts us. It twists us. It bends us out of shape. I want you to see this here in the passage that we just read. So if you look back with me, here's Romans chapter 1, verse 21. It says that, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now get this here, the process. Their hearts are already foolish and now they're more darkened. You get that? There's already a darkness, now it's even more dark in our hearts. Or again, here, later in verse 28, it says, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, I want to know him and follow him, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. Keeps going here. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. So, there's this trend here. It starts out with rejecting God and rebellion against him, but it grows darker and darker and more depraved. It is heavy here in Romans 1, but it's trying to lay out the reality of what sin does to you and to me, to every single one of us. Not some people over there or that group, but all of us is what Romans 1 is drawing out. Now, to help you piece together this, I've got a little graph here to show you maybe a cycle of sin that Paul is laying out for us in Romans 1. This is very key, so follow me here. He's showing us that, first of all, we all begin alienated from God. We are separated from his life. We don't naturally know God or love God or delight in him. We are separated from God. Because of that, because we're wayward, we have wayward desires. That comes secondly. So we start to think we can find life in things outside of God, created things that are not him, that do not carry the fullness and joy that he does for us. We think, no, this will satisfy me, and our desires get led astray. Thirdly, we suppress the truth. As we begin to desire wrong things, we deeply know it. I'm not supposed to engage in this. My conscience that God has given me pricks me. But because I want this thing, I suppress the truth. I create excuses. I lie to myself. I suppress the truth. Fourthly, what we do is we then indulge in that sin. Now that I've suppressed my conscience, I can engage in this with less rebuke to myself, and we indulge in the sin. What flows from that, fifthly, is that we are more corrupted because of our sin. You're either more distant from God. Your ways are even farther from his ways. Your heart is more dark, more hardened because of your sin. So now you're even more wayward, your desires are more dark, and it's harder for you to see the truth and easier for you to suppress it, and you're deeper into sin, deeper into sin. Do you see the cycle that Paul lays out for us? It's corrupting you. That's why many authors, theologians, they talk about sin as a disease, corrupting disease, like leprosy or gangrene. It doesn't just infect you, it wants to grow. It wants to monopolize and colonize more of your body and take over to kill you. That is what sin does as well. It starts in one place, but it is not satisfied to stay there. It wants to grow and move on and corrupt more and more and more of who you are. Now please grab this here this morning. This is why sin will never satisfy you. You can never engage in it once and be like, that was just enough, perfect, now I'm good. It is always lying to you. You'll think this will do it for me, you'll engage in it, and you're never satisfied. A day later, a week later, it's back again, gnawing, desiring, growing, corrupting more in you. It will never satisfy you. So you can think, this is just like one ridiculous comment to a friend. It's just one wayward thought. It's just one sip of bitterness that I'm just thinking about what that person did to me. But it never satisfies you. It wants more and more and more. And powerfully, there's a great theologian named John Owen who wrote about sin, called The Mortification of Sin, his book. It's a fancy word for killing sin. Hear what John Owen has to say. This is profound. He says this. Sin aims at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin of that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression if it could. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism if allowed to grow. Sin is like the grave that is never satisfied. So it grows, and it grows, and it corrupts, and it corrupts, and it is never satisfied. So that one thought keeps leading to a deeper and deeper place. That one action gets more and more corrupted. Do you know, think about it this way. This helps me sometimes. Do you know you have a spiritual enemy that has a 10-year plan, a 20-year, 30-year plan for your life? And he knows exactly where he wants to take you. So he's actually quite content and very patient in moments. I'm so good with you just sitting in that covetous desire. Very great with that, because I know the plans I have for you to let that seed grow and corrupt and manifest itself in new ways. So the enemy is very content for you just to stay in that lustful thought, because he knows he can keep growing that into a new action, and slowly over years and a decade, that's how you get to adultery. He's content to let you sit in that bitterness right now because he has a plan. Knowing you might be in this bitterness right now, but I'm going to sow massive division, heartbreak in your life. This is where murder comes from. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It's in the longevity of the enemy's plan to sow hatred, discord, and bitterness into people's hearts. So This is why Jesus is saying, beware of the lustful thought, it's really adultery. Beware of your anger, it's really murder, because he knows it's a seed that's going to grow into the full-grown tree. Do you see that? This is what's living in your heart. Sin is corrupting you and I. Beware. Don't take it lightly. Don't think this is just a small little thing. Nobody knows. Nobody sees. It wants to eat more and more of you. It wants to take over your mind and your heart. So don't play with sin. It corrupts us. This also tells us a great deal, though, stay with me, about where sin came from, its origins. Secondly here, sin is a parasite. Sin is a spiritual parasite on the good. You might not think about parasites a whole lot, but consider it right now with me. They don't have an existence on their own. They're not self-sustaining. A parasite needs a host, something it lives off of and feeds off of to get its life. It can't give itself life. It needs to feed off something else. It does not have its own sustaining existence. It lives off of something else's existence. It's the same way with sin. Very key here, God did not create sin. It's not that God made all things and said they were very good in 7 days, and then on the 8th day, he made sin and it all went crazy. That's not how it works. Everyone, every good theologian draws out that God made all things good, but they have the capacity to be twisted and corrupted. So for instance, God has given people strength. You can go around and pick up your little baby and hold them. You have strength for that. You can dig a hole and plant a tree. You can cut down a tree and build a house. You have strength to do all sorts of things in your life, but it's that very gift that can be twisted. Sin comes on as a parasite and makes it something ugly. It's our strength that can lead you to hit someone and abuse someone. It's our strength that throughout history has allowed people to be ensnared and enslaved and imbued and abused in horrific ways. This good gift becomes terrible when it's twisted. Or again, think of your imagination. God gives you this ability to think in your mind's eye and forecast ahead of you, to look at problems and to create solutions. What an amazing gift. To be creative and to come up with things in your mind is incredible. But it's that same gift, when twisted, that allows you to contemplate on your bed evil, as it says in the Psalms. Late at night, you can sit in your mind's eye and contemplate someone else's downfall that you hate. It leads you to consider new ways of evil. Your imagination, when twisted, sin comes as a parasite and lives on the good that God has created. This also tells us a great deal about why there's certain forms of great evil in our world. I want you to get this. The better something is that God creates, the more evil it is when it's twisted and corrupted. The better something is that God creates, the more evil it is when it is corrupted. So for instance, God gave humanity a very good gift in sexuality. We were just looking at this summer in the Song of Songs. What a good gift that God gives for having children, a couple to be deeply connected, to delight in one another. Sex is a good gift from God. There are a few things, though, that you can do that is more destructive to another person than sexual abuse, right? Few things have hurt people more deeply in their life than being sexually abused. What a horrific evil. Something so good, when twisted, becomes very, very dark. Think again about the power of speech. You can speak into someone's life and encourage them. You can name things about who they are and highlight and build them up. You can share truth and the power of the gospel, but it's the same power of the tongue that can absolutely devastate somebody. Take the wind right out of them. You can sow lies, not just into someone's life personally, but into an entire culture to shape a whole world in a wrong direction. The power of our words, when used well, is incredible, but the power of our words, when twisted by the parasite of sin, is massively destructive. The better the gift, the more awful it is when it is twisted. Again, I want you to think about our theologian of corruption, J.R.R. Tolkien. Really interesting when you look at the Lord of the Rings. There's many evil creatures in The Lord of the Rings. But if you look back in their origins of how Tolkien says they came to be, he's a really good Christian in all of this. All of them almost all come from something good, right? So if you remember the story, you get a golem, this twisted being. What was he originally? He's actually like a hobbit, this good little creature. Or you get something like an orc, this disgusting, awful creature. You go back and Tolkien says they're actually coming from the elves that were twisted. This crazy demonic creature, the Balrog. You all with me, our Lord of the Rings nerds here today. You go back in Tolkien's history and you see that's this powerful spiritual being that has been twisted. Again and again and again, Tolkien's showing us evil does not exist on its own. It's always a parasite corrupting something else good that has been made. 100% true. Sin is a parasite. Thirdly here, though, sin itself is a punishment. Sin itself is a punishment. This is heavy, but you guys staying with me here. Sin is a punishment. I want you to see this again from Romans chapter 1. It says this in verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them over in the desires of their heart to sexual impurity. Two verses later, verse 26 says it again. Therefore, God gave them over to shameful lusts. One more time here in verse 28, we get this refrain again. For they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. So God gave them over to a depraved mind. Three times here in this passage, it says God gave them over. God gave them over. What's happening here is this is judicial kind of language where a judge hands over a criminal to their punishment, or someone to the executioner. It's you're handing them off to their judgment. You see this? So God, get this, in Romans 1, is handing people over to their sin. That's shocking. Because most people think that their sin is that secret pleasure that they have. We think it's this hidden prize that we secretly love. What we don't realize is that the sin itself is our punishment. What God does for you and I is say, I'm going to give you what you want, and that in itself is my punishment. That you think it's like this good thing, and God's going to kind of judge you for it or give you suffering or other things because you're living in things you're not supposed to. God says, no, I'm just going to let you enjoy the filth that you're enjoying, not realizing that that in itself is the punishment for us. So again, what we think is a secret prize is actually God's corrupting justice. Wow. That makes me think very differently about sin, do you? That it is itself the punishment that God is laying on us because it's corrupting us. The Old Testament has a very similar idea to this. It talks about we become what we worship. You set something up in front of you, you make this your ideal, you slowly get made into that image, and that is your corrupting justice. I want you to see this again. Here's Psalm 135, verse 15 through 18. Psalmist says this, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, nor is there breath in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. What the psalmist means is that when you worship this idol, you become spiritually blind like the idol is blind. When you worship this thing, you become deaf and can't hear the truth anymore, like this idol can't hear the truth. You don't have the capacity to speak what is real and what is true, but just like this idol that you worship that is mute, you become like what you worship. Or here, one more time, this is Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 5. It says, this is what the Lord says. What fault, man, hear his heartbreak. What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. You get corrupted by the corrupt thing that you are worshiping. You get made into its image and get darkened like that thing that you are worshiping. Now, you might be a more modern person here and think, I don't have an idol in my home, right? This seems like something that happened centuries ago. Sure, that might have some truth, but how is this happening in our own world today? An amazing poet named David Foster Wallace has a really famous address that he gave at a commencement speech to Kenyon College, I think back in 2004. This is an often quoted speech. David Foster Wallace, not a Christian, but very insightful into this dynamic of the human heart. So hear what he has to say. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. That's incredibly insightful. He names it. You worship fame, you become shallow. You worship power, you become weak. You worship beauty, you get ugly inside. You get hollowed out. It corrupts you. Sin is after you to corrupt your very hearts. And you might think, this is just something innocent, but it's having an impact on you spiritually. I love how he names that so clearly. Not just that we all worship something, but that what you worship is changing you into its image. So he's saying to all these college graduates, beware what you set your life on, because it's going to form you into its image. Now, he's spot on with Jeremiah and with the Psalms. I want to look one more time, considering J.R.R. Tolkien, our theologian of corruption, if you will. There's a scene in the books where there's this powerful wizard named Saruman. I know if you're not a Lord of the Rings person, this whole sermon doesn't make sense to you, but just hang with me. It's a powerful wizard named Saruman. He's actually really good in the beginning. He's the leader of his order, but he gets drawn into studying the ways of this dark lord called Sauron, and he gets convinced by him and starts to get corrupted, but gets brought into evil and ends up killing massive numbers of people in his own thirst and lust for power. There's this really pivotal scene where he's judged. It's this other wizard named Gandalf that breaks his staff, and there's this judgment for Saruman, and you're kind of expecting him to be turned over, like they're going to put him to death. He's killed so many other people. Clearly, that's what's just. Or maybe, ironically, they'll hand him over to Sauron. That would be great, right? He can just be judged by him. But that's not what they do. If you're following in the book, Gandalf sets him free, and he hands Saruman over to himself. He just gets to be Saruman, wandering about in his now pathetic corruption. Again, J.R.R. Tolkien is very wise about sin and God's judgment. He's handed over to be himself, to just exist in the corruption that he has brought on himself. That is his judgment, to just wander in his own state. That's powerful. And that's what God is doing for people. He's saying, if you love this sin, my judgment is to let you love your sin. If you want to go astray, my judgment is to let you go astray. If you want to be formed into this and corrupted, I will let you be formed into this and corrupted. Sin itself is a punishment. Where do we go from here? Where do we look for hope? My ambition, if you haven't found it already, in this sermon, is to make you feel a bit helpless in yourself. To make you feel a bit of despair, because you and I need a physician to heal us. That we're not capable on our own to heal and bring about this restoration that we deeply need. So where do we go for this? Let's look at our good physician, Jesus. He's the one that makes us new. Lastly here, Jesus, he makes us new. In the heaviness, I want you to pause right now and consider the state of your own heart. I want you to take the corruption in you seriously, to look at that. The places where you are enslaved, the places where you are trapped and held down, the things that keep coming up again and again and again. What's going on in your inner being? How are you getting healed or ever set free? you should feel a bit of despair if you only have yourself to rely on. If your life is built on your power, your own self-will, then feel some despair with me. Sin's corrupting power in you. But praise God, there is a Savior who has the ability to restore you completely. It's this beautiful story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, where there's this man with leprosy. It says he's covered with leprosy, that comes to Jesus. And he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus very simply reaches out and he touches the man. And he says, I am willing, be clean. And the man is immediately restored and made new. Now, in your good imagination that God has given you, I want you to imagine Jesus Christ doing that right now in your inner being. Would you just sit again in that corruption and let yourself come to Jesus and say, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. You can restore what has been corrupted. You can bring me back from my wayward places. And hear Jesus speak to you, I am willing, be clean. What's so beautiful in the gospel is that God is coming, man, not just to restore you, that's not enough. He's coming to make you new, to give you a new nature, so that what's been corrupted and defiled and twisted and bent is now done away with, dead, and you are made new entirely in Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is telling us. So it says this prophetically in Ezekiel chapter 36. What amazing good news. It says this, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Come on, Holy Spirit. And you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. Everything that shaped you and bent you wrong that you were worshiping. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So this is the promise of the gospel, that God would come in your brokenness and despair, and he'd say, I see your corrupt heart, and I'm giving you a new heart. I'm seeing your corrupt spirit, and I'm giving you a new spirit. That God comes to make you new. And how beautiful it is how Jesus does this. He's thinking again about how God hands us over to sin and our judgment. But how beautiful it is that Jesus was handed over to be crucified in your place. It says that very clearly in the Gospels, that same line, and Pilate handed him over to be crucified. They handed him over not to a crown of gold that Jesus deserves, but to a crown of thorns that our corruption deserves. That they hand Jesus over not to praise and glory, but to whipping and a scourging that our corruption deserves. They hand Jesus over, not to sit on a throne, they hand Jesus over to be exalted and crucified on a cross. Jesus is handed over in exchange so that he might bring us a new nature. This is your Savior doing everything that it took to bring you the healing that you need. This is your Savior doing what it takes to save you and bring you to himself. So you look at him and say, this is where my sin and all its corruption died. And here's where new life was purchased for me. As you look at him, and as you look at him, and as you look at him, and as you look at him, he forms you more and more and more and more into his image. Praise God. We'll get there more. We're going to take communion right now to receive this and to give our hearts an opportunity to express their trust in Jesus, to say, Lord, you're the one that I look to, not my will, not my ability, but you as the one who brings me this new nature that I need. I'm going to invite the band to come up now. We've got our communion team in the back there too. As we enter into this, I want to give you a moment to speak out loud for yourself confession that your heart needs. We often use a book called The Valley of Vision. This is older prayers, particularly helpful in a series like this, because in our modern church world, we're a little hesitant to talk about sin, to be honest with you. So we're going to look at this old prayer from the Valley of Vision that really sits in a heavy way in what our sin is and cries out to God for deliverance. So if this is unusually weighty, bear with me in it. Sit in what this prayer is leading you to confess, to look to Jesus. Just as with Psalm 37, I'm going to ask you to read out loud those portions that are in bold. Would use this as a confession for your heart with me here. Oh God, may thy spirit speak in me that I may speak to thee. I have no merit. Let the merit of Jesus stand for me. I am undeserving, but I look to thy tender mercy. I am full of infirmities, wants, sin. Thou art full of grace. I confess my sin, my frequent sin, my willful sin. All my powers of body and soul are defiled. A fountain of pollution is deep within my nature. There are chambers of foul images within my being. I've gone from one odious room to another, walked in a no man's land of dangerous imaginations, pried into the secrets of my fallen nature. I'm utterly ashamed that I am what I am in myself. I have no green shoot in me nor fruit, but thorns and thistles. I'm a fading leaf that the wind drives away. I live bare and barren as a winter tree, unprofitable, fit to be hewn down and burnt. Lord, dost thou have mercy on me? Thou hast struck a heavy blow at my pride, at the false god of self, and I lie in pieces before thee. But thou hast given me another master and Lord, thy son Jesus. And now my heart is turned towards holiness. My life speeds as an arrow from a bow towards complete obedience to thee. Help me in all my doings to put down sin and to humble pride. Save me from the love of the world and the pride of life, from everything that is natural to fallen man, and let Christ's nature be seen in me day by day. Grant me grace to bear thy will without repining, and delight to be not only chiseled, squared, or fashioned, but separated from the old rock where I have been embedded so long, and lifted from the quarry to the upper air, where I may be built in Christ forever. So may the grace of God bring you out of that rock that you were so long embedded, and may he lift you up to be founded on Jesus. How beautiful.